Well, if you'll turn with me now to our Old Testament reading, the book of Exodus. This reading can be found on page 66. As we look at this terrifying passage of the book of Revelation in a bit, the blowing of the first six trumpets, this is among many places in the Old Testament that informs what John sees. I'll read just a portion of the plagues that Egypt experiences. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 12. First, let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come now and enlighten our minds with your truth? Would you give us intellects that have been set free that we might apprehend what you say to us in the pages of Scripture? And would you give us wills that have been set free from their bondage to sin so that we might obey, that we might trust the promises that are held forth in your word? We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Exodus 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If I ever let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." Now, if you turn now to the book of Revelation, this morning we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, all the way through the end of chapter 9. It's on page 1316 if you're using your Pew Bible. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 6. "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from their water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and the power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. And the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of their horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. Willie Nelson sings a song called "Me and Paul." Some of you may be familiar with it. The song chronicles the misdeeds of Willie and one of his band members as they tour the country. The litany of all their knavishness includes a near arrest in Laredo after the robbery of hotel guests who leave valuables in their room, and that in a package show in Buffalo, they get so drunk, waiting for their turn to play, they can't even remember if they played the show or not. And the song has this comical undertone throughout it of blame shifting. It's summed up at the end of one of the stanzas where Willie sings, "And at the airport in Milwaukee, they refused to let us board the plane at all. They said we looked suspicious, but I believe they like to pick on me and Paul." Now, this is the instinct of all of us, really. No one has to teach us to concoct excuses for our failures. No one has to teach us to dodge responsibility for our actions. No one has to teach us to shift the blame to those around us. When we are caught with our hands in the cookie jar, our instinct is to follow the lead of our first parents, to say, "Don't look at me. This woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit to eat." Now, it's true that our sin doesn't exist in isolated bubbles, of course. We are corporate creatures by God's design, and so our sin has corporate dimensions to it. It's not just about our individual choices. It's part of a systemic complex, which involves more than just us. Our sin is of a piece with a cosmic order that is set against God, what the New Testament frequently calls the world, or this passing age. But that doesn't mean that each of us is not personally culpable for what we do wrong. We like to think that we're not, that it's really not my fault. We like to think that we're just misunderstood, we're unfairly treated. Say with Willie Nelson, "I believe they just like to pick on me and Paul." Well, the gospel strips us of this delusion. The gospel is the word of God's grace to us. But an indispensable part of that word of grace is the distinct grace of repentance. Jesus' preaching of the gospel shows us this. It's summarized in Mark's gospel, Mark 1:15. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance, we rightly confess, is an evangelical grace, a gospel grace. But it's a grace that requires us to take ownership of our sin. It requires us to stop searching for someplace else to lay the blame, and instead to say, "Through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault." And it takes humility to do that. It takes something changing within us, something that runs counter to every wicked instinct that is buried in our souls. It takes the irresistible movement of the Holy Spirit, softening our hearts. Because without that, the most consistent and culturally and historically transcendent impulse of the human heart is to stick out our chests in pride, to shake our fists at the heavens, and to shout, "I believe you just like to pick on me." And we see this recalcitrance displayed in these nightmarish chapters of John's visions here in Revelation 8 through 9. Alongside of it, though, we also see, as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, that as God deals with hardened rebels, he also gives his grace to his people. We see God's grace, grace to those who he has rescued from the madness of this rebellion against him. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text is this. It's there at the back with the sermon points. God delivers and protects his repentant people through the judgment of his enemies. God delivers and protects his repentant people through the judgment of his enemies. We'll have three points we'll consider this morning. I couldn't make them all alliterate with each other, but at least internally they alliterate. First, Exodus encore. Second, impenitent insanity. And third, sealed safety. Exodus encore, impenitent insanity, and third, sealed safety. So our first point, Exodus encore. John's journey to the heavenly throne room of God has been a wild ride so far. He's seen the truth that behind all the unfolding of history, God sits enthroned in heaven. He's seen that God has entrusted the execution of his plan for history into the faithful and capable hands of Jesus Christ. John watches Jesus open up this scroll that is in the right hand of the Father and loose its seven seals. And that process brings John right up to glimpse the very end of history, the day of the Lord already. But now, interlocking with these terrifying visions of what he's seen already in the opening of the seven seals, comes this new harrowing vision of seven trumpets. Even as John is watching what's happening in the seventh seal, bringing him right up to the day of the Lord, in verse 2 of chapter 8, these seven angels step forward with these trumpets and take their places and ready to blow them. You know, it's like he's on a roller coaster, and just as he thought one hair-raising plunge was over, he's pulled up to a new crest to come hurtling down again. And as I've said already in other sermons, one of the things you have to understand if you're going to get your mind around the book of Revelation and make sense of its visions is that these visions are not chronological. That is to say, they do not give us a tidy timeline of the end of the world. Instead, this book gives us these cycles of visions that overlap with each other and what they're portraying, and frequently they transport us back in time again to some earlier point from what we saw already. That's what's happening here as John witnesses the judgment of these seven trumpets. John saw the day of the Lord in the opening of the seventh seal, but now he's transported back in time again as the trumpets are blown. A new series of things unfold. And this series will take us right up to the day of the Lord as well, as we'll see in chapter 11 when the seventh trumpet is blown. Now, I'm not going to comment on every detail of the things that we find in these six trumpets and all their connections with the Old Testament. If I did that, we would probably be going through the book of Revelation until we got to see it all actually fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. So if you have questions about some particular detail I pass over this morning, please feel free to come and ask me afterwards, though I cannot promise you I have all the answers. But one of the first things to notice about the first six trumpets is that whatever it is they portray, it's not final. Trumpets 1-4 only touch a third of the sections of creation they're directed against. We see in chapter 9, verse 5, that trumpet 5 doesn't kill anyone, but it causes rebellious humanity torment for a period of 5 months, limited. Verse 18 of chapter 9, trumpet 6, again, only kills a third of humanity. So whatever these trumpets are, they are not the final judgment of God. Just as we saw with the four horsemen in the opening of the first four seals back in chapter 6, that what they do is restrained. It's not final. They're only allowed to wreak havoc on the fourth of the earth. So in these six trumpets, this installment of God's wrath is partial and restrained. That will change when we get to the seven bowls in chapter 16. In chapter 16, the seven bowls have no limit set on their effects. And when we saw the unfolding of Judgment Day on the sixth and seventh seal that were opened already, there was no limit set in the day of the Lord that came. And as well, the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 will have no limitations set on its effects. But what it means then is that these six trumpets prior to it probably are something like what we saw in the fourth seal, the four seals. That is to say, the four seals were not judgments that happen right before Jesus returns, but rather they're a depiction of these ongoing realities of God's wrath as it has been inaugurated in history already in between Christ's first and second coming. Now, if you're thinking, wait a second, I got up this morning and I distinctly remember not seeing fire raining down from the sky and an army of demon locusts trampling about town. What are you talking about? Well, just remember that the mode of communication of this book is not literal. When John sees Jesus standing as a lamb with seven eyes, we instinctually know this does not mean that Jesus is not literally a lamb with seven eyes. When we see death mounted on a pale horse, we don't mean that to say that death is literally clip-clopping around town on a horse. Later in chapter 12, when Satan is pictured as a dragon that spews water out of his mouth to attack the church, we don't take that to mean that Satan's literally tromping about the earth like Godzilla spewing water out of his mouth. John's apocalypse communicates through symbolism consistently. The point is not to give us a photographic chronology of the end of history, but to portray for us the gospel and Christ's victory over evil in this world. And it does that in ways that engage our imaginations and press on them the truth of that reality in ways that normal literal description can't quite get at. And so here in Trumpets 1 through 6, we have portrayed in rather nightmarish ways the truth that the Apostle Paul states in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. You see, even though we wait for the final day when God will definitively judge the earth, his verdict against evil is already being worked out in partial installments through the course of history. And the seven trumpets are giving us a theological perspective on that reality. Fiery hail, the sea turning into blood, undrinkable waters, darkness covering the land, a swarm of locusts. If you have familiarity with your Old Testament, this collection of plagues should automatically bring up associations for you. This is a sampling of the 10 plagues God strikes Egypt with. It's no accident, then, that in verse 20 of chapter 9, these judgments are called plagues. It's also not accidental, then, that in 9 verse 11, that this angelic king of this demonic army of locusts that's unleashed to torment humanity in the fifth trumpet, he's named Abaddon in Hebrew or Apollyon in Greek. Both of those names, if you have a footnote in your Bible, if you follow it down, they mean what? The destroyer. In Exodus 12:23, when the Lord strikes down the firstborn of Egypt, his angelic agent is named the destroyer. The locust plague of the fifth trumpet, the development also of this vision that the prophet Joel has in Joel 1 through 2. He sees this vision of the day of the Lord with this terrifying army like locusts unleashed upon the earth. And even there in Joel 1 through 2, if you read through those chapters, it shows signs of what we see in all kinds of different places in the Old Testament prophets, that the Lord would come and he would enact a second exodus, and he would judge the world and redeem his people in the same way that he judged Egypt and redeemed his people. And back in Revelation 6, when the fifth seal of the scrolls opened, John has a vision of those who had been martyred. They're crying out from the altar, longing for God's day of justice to come and vindicate them against their murderers. And the seven trumpets give us another perspective on how God is already answering that prayer even prior to the final return of Christ, as the present wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. These Exodus plagues reborn, they serve the same function that the original Exodus plagues did. When God commissions Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:7, he tells him that he has heard the cry of his people, and he has come down to deliver them. And so what's happening here in this encore of the Exodus and Revelation is the same thing as being communicated, really, that God has heard the cries of his people and their oppression, and he has come down to deliver them, judging the kingdoms of earth. The point's not to give us a precise and literal chronology of the end where every single symbol of this vision tightly points to one particular detail of history. Rather, the whole of it points us to the fact that behind the upheaval and cataclysm of this world around us, the mysterious purposes of God's providence are at work. There's a famous German poet named Friedrich Schiller, and he has a famous quote. Schiller said, "The history of the world is the judgment of the world." And there's truth in that saying. The wrath of God is already embedded in the vicissitudes of history. Creation and providence declare to all humanity that there is a righteous God who will not abide the unrighteousness of man. And John's apocalypse shows us again and again and again that this process of God's partial judgment in history is what it's moving towards is his final judgment when Christ returns. What we see here in the trumpets is this stylized repetition of what happens in Israel's deliverance from Egypt, the plagues of Exodus, is that this judgment, it ultimately serves the purpose of vindicating and delivering God's people from the oppressive tyranny of the kingdom of darkness. This wrath of God revealed from heaven, what it declares to the world is, "Let my people go." However, another place where we see the events of these chapters as tied to this repetition of the Exodus is in the response that the kingdoms of the world and humanity has to this judgment. That brings us to our second point, impenitent insanity. When we get to this sampling of the vices of rebellious humans down in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 9, idolatry leads this list. And that's fitting, since all of man's sinful rebellion against God, in one way or another, can be reduced to idolatry. All sin, in some fashion, is man exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Now, literal idolatry is an increasing evangelistic and apologetic concern for American Christians on your doorstep more and more, because our metro region is filled with Buddhist and Hindu immigrants who literally worship idols. But the rest of humanity, who maybe not have statues of gods, it's not that they're not engaging in idolatry, it's just that it's more subtle, more sophisticated. Our culture is consistently engaged in acts of worship in its rat race of consumerism. We may not have little golden statues, but we have iPhones. I mean, goodness gracious, if we're not worshiping those things as we walk around in them all day, what are we doing? We have TVs, we have cars, we have celebrities, we have junk, 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 and more junk that we try to fill the emptiness of our lives with. We could even say that the arrogance of the way that our modern culture thinks about science is a form of idolatry. A growing crowd of people think that the empirical method has just put to death the ancient concept of God. They speak of science in personal, almost worshipful ways. I believe in science, and well, science says, as though science were this floating head in the clouds. I am science, listen to what I say. And they think it's inevitable that humans should come to an ever-increasing knowledge and mastery of the natural world that, of course, will bring with it the unstoppable progress of humanity. But this is really just idolatry. It's deifying the investigation of the world God created, the laws God made and sustains. All sin is idolatry at root, exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And there's a connection drawn in verse 21 with the way that Paul talks about idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. You see, because Scripture repeatedly tells us that there's no true divine reality behind an idol. Contrary to the instincts of religious pluralism, idols are not just another window into the same reality of the divine. But Scripture does insist that there is a spiritual reality behind idols. It's just not divine. It's the realm of the demonic. And this exposure of the truth of idolatry is key, especially since what we consider the original seven churches this book was written to, what they're tempted with. Recall, you can rewind back to the seven letters to the seven churches. What's the repeated problem? Participation in idol feasts. And here in chapter 9, Jesus is exposing the foolishness of this, exposing the foolishness of the Nicolaitans and this self-appointed prophetess, Jezebel. And he's unveiling the fact that participation in idol feasts is not some harmless dalliance. It is soul-destroying allegiance to the demonic. But the point of John's vision here is that this allegiance will always bring with it anguish, the torment of what it means to be exiled from God. The fifth trumpet's blown, and this plague of locusts is unleashed on the earth out of the bottomless pit there in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 9. And as we read through the rest of this vision, it's clear that these creatures are demonic in character. Verse 11, we find there's some sort of kingdom with this dark angelic figure reigning over them. It's probably just another image of Satan. But notice what they're doing to humanity. They cast humanity into darkness. It's the effect of the fourth trumpet. It's also the effect of the fifth trumpet. Jews in the day of the seven churches in Second Temple Judaism, they reflected on the plagues against Egypt, and they reflected on how the plague of darkness against Egypt was God giving them over, giving Egypt over to spiritual darkness and slavery to hell. And there's some truth in that thought, I think. It's one of the favorite metaphors of Scripture to speak of sin. We find it particularly in John's Gospels and his letters. Darkness, night, goes hand in hand with sin. And so this allegiance to sin, this allegiance to the demonic, really it's just man scurrying into the shadows like a bunch of cockroaches in a kitchen when the light has been turned on. Now this is surely the darkness that's accompanied by the torment that this plague pictures is key to this. Verse 4, this army of locust demon, they don't attack the vegetation. That's what locusts normally do. Instead, verse 5, they're sent to torment humans. And this is surely not intended to tell us that Satan's minions are literally have scorpion tails and they go around stinging people. But rather, it's another apocalyptic image that's quite vividly portraying for us the truth of the spiritual anguish that sin inevitably brings to us. The lie that humanity buys, hook, line, and sinker from the serpent back in the garden, thinking that true life, true happiness can be found somewhere outside of the boundaries of God's law, when the truth is that our mutiny against our Creator only ever plunges us into misery and death. And there's this tragically absurd myth. It's all around us in Western culture. It's the myth of historical progress. We've already talked about it a bit. You face this anytime you defend a Christian sexual ethic in your current world. You'll be cajoled with the question, well, do you want to be on the wrong side of history? But what that rather arrogantly assumes is that the history of Western civilization must always be on a trajectory of moral progress. We easily assume that just because our Western world has been marked by ever-increasing scientific progress, technological progress, that of course our social ethics must follow suit. But that's just a mythological reading of history. We haven't progressed really in our social morality, our cultural morality, so much as we have just shifted around where our societal sins are a bit. Sure, we don't legally sanction the enslavement of other human beings anymore. We just kill them by the millions before they're even born. We don't deny civil rights to people anymore because of the color of their skin. We just indulge in a pornography industry that's inextricably linked with the world of abuse, degradation, and human trafficking. We haven't ethically progressed. All we've done is shifted the patterns of our wickedness. For all of our faith in the inevitable moral progress of the Western culture, we pay scant attention to the fact that it was the Western wealthy elite who came up with existentialism, this philosophy that embraces the nausea of existence in the bleakness of nihilism. We may be the most wealthy and technologically advanced people on the planet, but we are still in our own ways utterly miserable. It's perhaps why, when it comes to psychological disorders, we are the most drugged up people on the planet. All of this is just a manifestation of what this vision is getting at. The spiritual sting of the scorpion in us as we're busy exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And it all ends in the same place that the Exodus ended for Pharaoh and for Egypt. Look at Revelation 9, 20 through 21 there. Despite the spiritual torment and the ongoing wrath of God revealed from heaven, the rest of humanity who has survived all of these historical horrors of God's ongoing judgment in the world, they still do not repent. That's what we find in the Exodus. Repeated demonstrations of God's wrath against Egypt. And again, what does Pharaoh do? He hardens his heart as God gives him over to the madness of his sin. Man's refusal to repent and turn from his sinful rebellion against his Maker has nothing to do with a lack of evidence for his existence or the truth of the gospel. Paul assures us that all of man stands before God without excuse. Man's refusal to repent is about the insanity of his sin. It's about humans who willfully revolt against their Maker and yet have the gall to shake their fists at the heavens in the midst of their rightful torment and say, "I think you just like to pick on me." One of the most dreadful and powerful scenes in The Lord of the Rings, yes, I'm using another Lord of the Rings reference, but very end of the story, Frodo and Gollum wrestling with each other in the cavern of Mount Doom to control the Ring of Power. Gollum wins this struggle, finally has the ring for himself, but he has it as he plummets down to a burning lake of lava. And in the movies, there's this look of just complete pleasure on his face as in his insanity, he finally has his precious, but he has it as he crashes down to his destruction. This is the madness of sin. It is us delightfully clutching the very thing that's killing us as we plummet into our destruction. And it takes something outside of us, something outside of our natural abilities, outside of our innate resources, to break us of this madness. It takes the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this vision and revelation points us to this as well. The means by which sinful humanity can find safety, mercy from the consequences of sin. It brings us to our third point to consider, sealed safety. For all the nightmarish details of these seven trumpets, there's this brilliant ray of hope in them. Verse 4, chapter 9. Notice that this spiritual plague of locusts, they're incapable of touching those who have on their foreheads the seal of God. Back in chapter 7, we saw something of this reality already. An angel having the seal of God going to mark his servants. John hears the census of an army of 144,000. But when he turns to see who this army is, what he actually sees is this innumerable multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. And communicated in that sequence is that those who have upon their foreheads the seal of God, they're simply all of God's elect. They're all those who are promised later on in this book in Revelation 22, verse 4, in the new creation, that they will see God and they will have his name upon their foreheads. If you trust in Christ, his seal is engraved on you. And this seal, it rounds off this repetition, this encore of the Exodus that's happening in these seven trumpets. In the original Exodus, are those in Israel who had the mark of God on their doorposts of their houses, they were safe. The destroyer could not enter into their homes. He had to pass over them as God identified and protected his people. And so too here, as Abaddon, the destroyer, passes through humanity with his demonic army of tormenting locusts, he cannot touch those who have the mark of God on them. The destroyer must pass over them once more. Now, here's the crucial thing to remember. In the original Exodus, the seal of God's ownership over the doorposts of the houses of the people, what was it? The blood of the lamb smeared. And so as we read about the protection of God's people, this new Exodus, this new Passover, it stands in connection with this most key theme in the book of Revelation. John's vision back in chapter 5 sees Jesus as a slain lamb. The lamb is the most popular title, the lamb. That's the most popular title for Jesus in this book. 26 different times Christ is called the lamb in John's apocalypse. And one reason for that is because this motif of the Exodus, the second Exodus, it's woven throughout all of John's visions. And here in particular, one of the things that it shows us is that the destroyer and his army must pass over those who God has sealed with his mark of ownership. That what this is actually picturing is one more way of showing us the truth we saw back in chapter 7. That God's people stand before him, having washed their robes and having made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Christ, and Christ alone is the ultimate Passover Lamb that has the power to turn us from our sinful madness, to cause us to run to him in repentance and in faith. And it's there in the arms of our Savior that we find a safety and a peace that the darkness of this world cannot touch. And as we read through these terrifying images of God's wrath and his justice in the book of Revelation, we certainly must rightly stand in awe and dread of that reality. But we must always bear in mind as God's people the truth of the gospel as we think about these things as well. When you go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you read the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, there's a reason why we find this phenomenon happening. Sky darkened, earthquake shaking Golgotha. This phenomenon, what they point us to is the fact that the day of the Lord has come. Judgment day has arrived. There at the cross, the great and terrible day of God's justice, God is pouring out his wrath on human sin. But rather than pour it out on our guilty heads, he pours it out on our Passover lamb. And because Jesus has met the judgment of God in our stead, our hardened hearts now are softened. Our otherwise impenitent insanity has been turned from rebellion against God's justice to an apprehension of God's mercy. The Spirit gives us eyes to see. When we look on the mystery of the cross, that we no longer now harbor in our hearts this petty thought that God just likes to pick on us. Instead, we see a God who sends his Son to stand in our place to bear the justice that we deserve. And because we're sealed with the blood of the Lamb, we can confess that when he shall come with trumpet sound, I will in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ, the Lamb who has walked through the wrath of God so that you will never have to. God delivers and protects his repentant people through the judgment of his enemies. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you impress upon us the truth of this, that we would live our lives in the peace of knowing that we've been sealed. We would run from sin, and we would find safe harbor in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, Lord, teach us to see through the temptations of this world, to see them for what they are, to know that no lasting peace and satisfaction can be found in them, but only in you, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen.